Well, this morning. Well, Richard and I were talking about how important toilet paper is. And Brian, Kim, there's a bunch of it out there. Needless to say, we are honored to have you guys here with us to worship the Lord Jesus Christ with us. It's a privilege to be able to pray for you guys, to help meet your needs whenever we can. So feel free, please, to call on us. Probably you need to go through Charisse, because Charisse is good at letting us know the needs of people. I love that woman to death. I really do. I mean, she's incredible. She really is. And I'm always thrilled when our people get involved in outside ministries other than here. Of course, we like it when people get involved in ministry here too. But anyway, as you all know, maybe all of you don't know, because we got quite a few guests this morning. We are in the book of Romans. And I hope you have your Bibles with you. If you don't, well, we'll have the words up here on the wall. Walter called me and said, John, are you going to finish the whole chapter? I said, well, I'm going to try. He said, no. Last week it took me 1 hour, 9 minutes, and 2 seconds to finish just 4 verses. And so I have been restricted to 3 verses. And so it's these 3 right here. So if you'll stand with me, let's read these words of Paul to the church at Rome together. Let's begin. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Father, God, your word is so incredible. I just pray that you will give us hearts that are in love with your word and the author of your word, and that, Lord, the word of life, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pray you'll bless us this morning as we look at this context, as we exegete it. May you be glorified in it, and may we be edified by it. Amen. Amen. All right. So far, in this chapter, we've been examining what the Word of God says about the marks of a true believer. Paul, after concluding the first 11 chapters about all that God has done for and has given us, he then charges us with what we as believers should present to God. And what is that? Well, we are to present to him that which he has already purchased. We are to present to him our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, which Paul says is our reasonable service, or the reasonable way in which we are to worship God in verse 1. Then in verse 2, he challenges us not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And how does that occur? Well, it occurs through the Word of God. We renew our minds by reading and studying. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not be ashamed. Rightly dividing the Word of God. That's how we renew our minds, with God's Word. And so that's how it comes about, the renewing of our minds. And presenting ourselves to him in this way, I tell you, saints, it's the most reasonable thing in the world, since he bought and paid for us. He's purchased us with his own shed blood, his finished work on the cross. So it's reasonable for us to give back to him what he has already purchased. Presenting our bodies to God is the mark of a true believer who wants to be completely consecrated and devoted to his Savior, and it's a sacrifice that a true believer is to make every day, each and every day. A true believer also knows that in the overall scheme of things, he's no more important than the other believers in the body of Christ. In fact, he's the man that doesn't desire to be the most important man in the church. I like what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said. He said, the best man in the church is the man who is willing to be a doormat for all to wipe their boots on. The brother who does not mind what happens to him at all, so long as God is glorified. And that's our chief end, right? Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. He's the man that thinks more highly of others in the church or in the body of Christ and rejoices with others when they are honored. Look at verse 10. Still another mark of a true believer is that he will be a part of a local body of believers where he makes use of the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit has given him. For what reason? So that he may edify us, the rest of us, the body of Christ. And then last week we saw that the mark of a true believer is that he loves with a supernatural love. It's an agape love that can only come from its source. The Holy Spirit is the source of this agape love. And then we saw that we are to hate what God hates and examined the seven deadly sins that God has a particular hatred for in Proverbs 6. So the mark of a true believer is that he loves what God loves and he hates what God hates. And then lastly, we saw that a true believer also clings to, that he's glued to what is good. And then he's devoted to his brothers and sisters in Christ. This man doesn't lag behind, nor does he ever grow weary in well-doing. And we find that principle in Galatians 6:9 and 2 Thessalonians 3:13. And then to top it all, he is a man devoted to prayer. So, with that behind us, let's now look at our text for this morning. Verse 13, look at verse 13, if you would. It says this, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Saints, the subject of the first part of this verse is money. Or, more to the point, a sharing of what we have with other Christians who have material needs. This isn't about visiting the sick or soothing the emotions of the hurting. Neither is it about widows and orphans, nor is it about offering advice to couples having marital problems. No. As important as all of those things are, the main thrust of this verse is the use of our money and physical resources, house, food, clothing, etc., in order to make sure that those of the household of faith do not go hungry are homeless. The Greek word here for contribute is kioneo, which means to share with or to share in. The word could also be translated fellowship. And the basic meaning of the word is that of partnership or commonality, which involves mutual sharing. Remember, right after Pentecost, all the believers in the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. You find that truth in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 44. So the exhortation of this verse is not difficult to understand, and there are many applications of the command contribute to the needs of the saints. For example, we have a benevolence fund at this church, a fund which the elders oversee. We use this fund solely for the physical needs of the people in our fellowship. There are those in this church that give generously and designates money exclusively into our benevolence fund, and the elders use it discreetly for the material needs of our church family. So one way to obey this verse, Romans 12:13, is to contribute to our benevolence fund. But that's just one way. There are many ways in which we can minister to the needs of others. In addition to our own needs, we also contribute to the feeding of the poor in our community, by supporting and maintaining a food pantry here in our church, which over the years, now you can correct me if I'm wrong, Carol, but over the years, I think that there's no doubt, well, at least in my mind, that we have given out probably hundreds of thousands of pounds of food. Now, saints, it's thrilling to think that God, who is our Father, gives us the privilege of serving each other and building one another up in this way. It is a privilege. And I say privilege because God has granted us the joy of doing something that He could have easily done Himself. Consider this. The Creator of all things is the owner of all things. Now that means that our God doesn't need anything from us when it gets right down to it. He has need of nothing. He is self-sufficient. And He could provide the needs of His people with manna, letting manna come down from heaven and clothes that don't wear out like He did the Israelites during their wilderness wanderings. Everything, saints, belongs to Him. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. 1 Chronicles 29:11. So that we can give like this is a reminder of God's wondrous love and of the sheer pleasure of loving one another in tangible ways. To me, that's exciting. I'm glad that we're able to do that as a church body. Now, the last responsibility in our list of responsibilities toward one another that Paul mentions is to practice hospitality. Let me ask you, what is your idea of being hospitable? Do you think of it as one of the spiritual gifts? Now, it may be a gift in that others seem to enjoy being hospitable more than others do. But I hadn't been able to find it in a list of gifts of the Spirit. Now, I don't mean it's not there. I just hadn't been able to find it. So let me share with you the thoughts of a prolific writer by the name of Bill Webb. He says this: hospitality is so much more than a spiritual gift. In the Word of God, hospitality is a universal command, a divine expectation, and it's rooted in attitude and it reflects something of Christ in its joyful application. Now, too often, references to hospitality as a spiritual gift are expressed in the negative. For example, oh, I wish I had the gift of hospitality, but I don't. Or, I don't have a nice enough house. Or still another, I simply can't afford to offer hospitality. But to choose not to show hospitality for whatever reason is to be inhospitable. How about that word? And there is no such thing as a spiritual gift of inhospitality. The hospitality stereotype and vision, this is the way people see it most of the time. They envision a person hosting guests and serving this large, beautiful, scrumptious meal to them, whether they be the family or friends or dignitaries or strangers, or at least offering up a slice of fresh baked pie and a cup of piping hot coffee or a refreshing cool drink, or offering a clean, comfortable bed to an overnight visitor. Now, here's where this hospitality thing kind of digs at some people's personality. But in the Word of God, both the Old and the New Testament, they both commend hospitality. Now listen to this, especially to strangers. Now, that notion probably sounds a bit foreign to most Americans these days. When I was a kid growing up, we didn't think anything about having strangers stay over. In fact, we often did. But sadly, we've grown weary and even fearful of foreigners and other strangers. These days, it seems like that one can't be too careful about who we bring into our homes. And many of us have been raised to avoid people that we don't already know. And that's just the fact of life. That's the way it is. Now, we can love and show care for relatives, at least most of them. And we can do the same for friends. But we would rather have the FBI run a background check on strangers before even extending a helping hand to them. But the literal meaning of hospitality in the Greek is the pursuing the love of strangers. This will give you something to chew on. In other words, we not only are to meet the needs of those people, believers and unbelievers alike, all those who come across our paths, but saints, we are to look for opportunities to help them. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers is what the writer of Hebrews admonishes us to do. For by this, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Hebrews 13:2. Now, I don't know if my wife and I have ever entertained an angel or not. But, well, you don't know that. But, I can tell you this. Now, I brought home some strangers in the past. And if my wife's looks could have killed, I would have been in the grave a long time ago. But we are to show hospitality. The Bible encourages us to. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't get an FBI check or background check, but I am saying we need to open our homes up and to be hospitable, especially to the household of faith. Now we come to a portion of Scripture that begins with a D difficult admonition, one that is completely contrary to the fallen, unredeemed human nature. Look at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Now, that's one that tends to kind of rub me the wrong way. And I think I know a bunch of men around here that it does too. I think it's because the idea of revenge is so appealing to our human nature. However, listen up, saints. No matter how appealing it may be, we are called to live in obedience to God's will and contrary to our fallen natures, to our nature's desire for revenge. When Jesus was oppressed and afflicted, he didn't say a word. He didn't open his mouth. When he was brought like a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears is dumb, he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53:7. In other words, he didn't retaliate. He didn't seek revenge. He, who could have called down legions of angels, didn't open his mouth or retaliate. He, who could have wiped humanity off the face of the earth and been just in doing so, held his peace and submitted to his Father's will. In his book, Leading with Love, Alexander Strauss makes this observation. When people's feelings have been hurt, they often feel justified in doing anything they want in retaliation. They will leave the church. They will divide the body. They will explode with anger. They will cut people off. They will lie, hate, and backbite. And they try to justify the most wicked, sinful behavior with this simple excuse, but I've been hurt. Scripture, however, prohibits the spirit of retaliation, the get even mentality that plagues the human nature, with this clear command: repay no one for evil. When insulted, we are not to return the insult. When attacked, we are not to retaliate. When criticized, we are not to slander. When hurt, we are not to strike back. The scriptures further forbids seeking personal, private revenge or taking justice into our own hands. Never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." It is God's sovereign prerogative to punish sin and punish evil, and he will see to it. Rather than seeking retribution, Christians are to overcome evil how? With good. With good. That goes contrary to our nature, everything that our humanness wants to do. But that, dear saints, is the mark of a true believer. How did Jesus expect his disciples to react under persecution? In Matthew 5:12, he says, "Rejoice and be what? Be glad. Rejoice and be glad." In other words, we are not to retaliate like an unbeliever. We're not to sulk like a child. We're not to lick our wounds in self-pity like a dog. Nor are we to just grin and bear it like a stoic. Still less, pretend we enjoy it like a masochist. So what then are we to do? Well, we are to rejoice as a true believer should, and even leap for joy is what Jesus taught them, his disciples, in Luke 6:23. So, we are called to show kindness toward our persecutors instead of trying to repay them in kind. And saints, it requires something special. It requires a divine life and the power and filling of the Holy Spirit to repay unkindness an injury with a courtesy. Only a spirit-filled man or woman can possibly do it. The most natural response in the world to persecution is to get even, to curse, and to retaliate. Why do you think we love movies like The Avenger or The Punisher and other movies where the good guy kills and destroys his enemies and they burst the blood and guts? The natural man loves the idea of getting even. He does. But the true mark of a believer is that he doesn't retaliate, but considers it all joy when he is persecuted for the sake of Christ. Now, I'll tell you, saints, as I've studied and examined all these marks of a true believer throughout the course of this chapter, I have to admit that I come woefully short. Woefully short. But thank God, I and so are you, works in progress. And by God's grace and by the power of the Spirit and His Word, I am being conformed, so are you. If you are a believer, and I believe you all are, being conformed to the image of God's Son. So, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Our prayer ought to be is that God will give us the mind of Christ and that we will be able to respond in the same ways that He responded during His life. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You for Your Word. Lord, I thank You for Your people, for Your Spirit. Lord, for all those things that You have given to equip us for the works of ministry, to equip us to be able to bring You glory. In Christ's name, amen.